Again, we're thankful for your presence this evening. I would like to invite you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. 2 Kings chapter 17 is the place where we'll base our study in this evening's lesson. As you're turning there, I would remind you of certain aspects of the history of Israel. You will remember that after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom was divided into a northern kingdom, which was named the kingdom of Israel, and a southern kingdom named the kingdom of Judah. And after a period of time of corruption, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, were taken away into Assyrian captivity. 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, actually records this particular occasion. Later, Judah, likewise, because of corruption with regard to her worship and service to God, was taken away into Babylonian captivity. And then you'll remember, after a period of 7 years in Babylonian exile, a remnant from Judah returned to the land. There is no indication that there was any return of the 10 northern tribes to the land. They are lost to history. They were dispersed and never returned. No indication or record of them as a people, certainly, of ever returning to the land of Canaan. However, as was the practice with regard to the Assyrians, once the native peoples were exiled from their land, they were replaced. And so in 2 Kings chapter 17, in the first 23 verses of that text, we have recorded the exile of the Israelites, the northern kingdom of Israel, into Assyrian captivity. He went up to Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, verse 5, the king of Assyria did, and besieged it for 3 years, took Hoshea, who was the king of Israel at that time, into and imprisoned him, and then took the Israelites into captivity. Now, I want you to note in verse 24, we're going to go ahead and read a rather lengthy reading this evening, beginning in verse 24 and going through the end of the chapter. I want to read to you what happened after the nation of Israel was exiled, and they were replaced by another group or groups of people. We're told that the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. And indeed, they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Now, I just want you to note there the provincial nature of their concept of gods, that idea that Jehovah God, of whom they speak in this particular location, is limited as being just the God of that particular region. And so their view of these things is that the God that inhabits or that is in control of this region of the earth is displeased because we do not know the rituals of this particular God. What are we going to do? Well, we're told in verse 27, the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So there is an opportunity for these individuals to receive instruction concerning the one true God, Jehovah. We're told in verse 29, in response to such teaching, that every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. These are their gods. The Saravites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. And just so that there be no confusion at this point, you'll notice the statement made twice here that they feared the Lord. And the word Lord there is the word, of course, that is translated from the Hebrew, which has reference to Jehovah God. So here we find a peculiar statement that is made. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods. And notice in verse 34, he says, to this day. So at the time in which the writer of the book of 2 Kings writes, he says, to this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them, but the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals, and these nations feared the Lord, yet they served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. Now, just want you to note, and the title of the lesson this evening is The Worship of the Samaritans, as taken from this particular text, that in fact, as you get into the times of Jesus in the New Testament, we find that group still following some of those same rituals in a rather doggerel version of religion, where they mixed coalesced the worship to Jehovah God with the idol worship that was, of course, from their nations of origin. In fact, you'll remember in John the 4th chapter, as the Lord spoke to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well there on that particular occasion, that she had some peculiar views concerning how God should be worshipped. There was a mountain that was adjacent to Jacob's well, and she looked at it and she said, where should we serve God? Should we worship God in Jerusalem as do the Jews, or should we worship God on the mountain as we Samaritans do? And you'll remember Jesus asked her to him concerning the fact that the Jews knew whom they worshipped because that covenant had been given to the Jews, but you do not know who you worship. Their worship was from themselves. It was a mixture of ignorance and the teaching that they received these many generations before in this particular text, a teaching that they did not accept in its entirety or fully, the teaching that they mixed with their own beliefs and their own practices. And so they were wrong in that. The worship of the Samaritans is not a worship that is acceptable to God, which is obvious from this particular text. The statutes, the ordinances, the law, the commandments which he wrote, which he intended to be followed, the Samaritans did not follow that type of worship and follow that law of God. So we want to spend a little time talking about the worship of the Samaritans. And we're going to begin by noting how their religion, as described in the text, what it was characterized by, how what are the various parameters of that religion, and how it was less than acceptable to God, and for what reasons, because I think some applications can be made in that regard. Now, the first thing we want to make note of is the statement given time and again that they feared God. And it is stated in verses 32 through 34. You'll notice they feared the Lord, verse 32. And from their class they appointed for themselves priests. They feared the Lord, verse 33, yet served their own gods. Verse 41, again, that same statement. They feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. But I do want you to also note that in verse 34 of the text, the statement To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord. So the statement is that they fear the Lord, they fear the Lord, they fear the Lord, they do not fear the Lord. And it almost would seem to be an inconsistency in the text, or perhaps a contradiction, if it were not understood the nature of the fear that indeed they had for the Lord. And this was, as we put it up on the slide, an imperfect fear. It was not a fear as it should be. And I want to talk just a little bit about why that fear was, as referred to on the outline, as an imperfect fear. I want you to notice, first of all, the statement made in verses 25 and 26 of the text. These were individuals who were pagan. They did not have a knowledge of Jehovah God. They weren't familiar with Jehovah God at all. They had come from Babylon, from Cuthah, from Ava, from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim. These individuals had come from those places, been put by the king of Assyria into the land of Canaan, and in the region of Samaria. Sebast, or Samaria, was the capital city of the northern kingdoms. The region of Samaria was the region where they had settled. And so we're told in verse 25, it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. They were in fact ignorant of the Lord, but they did not fear the Lord. So, since they did not fear the Lord, God did something. And what is indicated in the text is that He sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So when we talk about a fear in this particular case, fear indeed took place or gained a foothold among them, but it was a fear that was a direct result of their physical concerns, the concerns for their physical well-being. Lions had come. They had attributed that rightly to Jehovah God, that He had the one that sent the lions to them. And so where they had not feared Him, now they did. So that fear was an acknowledgement of what it was that God could do to them. I want you to turn very quickly over to the book of Matthew in the 10th chapter. I want to make an observation from that text. Matthew, the 10th chapter. I want you to notice in the 10th chapter, verse 28, where Jesus gives instructions to His disciples concerning individuals who had the ability, the power, the wherewithal to take their lives. Now think about that a moment, because that's exactly why these Samaritan peoples began to fear God, because He was taking their lives. Some were dying at the hands, not the hands, but the paws, the jaws of the lions as a result of the fact that they did not fear God. And so, the statement that the Lord makes in verse 28 of Matthew 10 is, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able both to destroy soul and body in hell." Now here is a different kind of fear, or a different degree of fear, perhaps a different reason for us to fear God, where it is the case that individuals, even men, have the wherewithal, sometimes the opportunity, certainly the motivation, to take our physical lives. That is as far as it possibly can go. That is, and understandably so, the extent. Now, it may be that those deaths that we might die are difficult deaths due to torture or privation or some other kind of suffering. But ultimately, the snuffing out of human life is the extent to which men have power over us. And so a distinction is being made here concerning what men can do and what God can do, and the understanding is that we should fear God because of the greater consequence of not fearing Him. If we do not fear God, then we can lose our souls and lose them for eternity, destroy both soul and body in hell. So there was a fear that was present here among the Samaritans in 2 Kings chapter 17, because they were losing their lives. But it was not something that displaced their obedience to and their worship of the idols that they were customarily worshiping, the idols that were a part of their culture and their countries. So there was some fear of God. They acknowledged that there was at least some power that Jehovah had, the God of this land had. And they attributed His anger, His not being accepting of them being there or their actions there as being the reason why the lions were sent. But though they feared God in that sense, we're told in verse 32, and it went so far as to appoint priests to sacrifice in the high places, but they sacrificed to their gods, the gods from the lands from which they came. So they feared the Lord, but they served their own gods. So in that sense, in the recognition that in fact, ultimately, and for the generations that followed, they did not serve Jehovah. They did not turn themselves wholly and fully to Jehovah. The fear was not a sufficient fear. The fear was not the type of fear that indeed calls individuals to turn away from evil and to serve the Almighty God Himself and Him alone. Now, I want you to go into the New Testament again, this time to the book of Acts and the 10th chapter, Acts chapter 10. I want you to notice what is said in verses 34 and 35 by the Apostle Peter. This is the first time that we see the gospel being preached to Gentiles, to those who are not Jews. And in verse 34 and 35, Peter opened his mouth and he said to Cornelius and his household, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." He who fears Him and works righteousness. And so ultimately, it can rightly be said, though there was some fear in their hearts as they contemplated God because of what He had done to them in the sending of the lions, that ultimately there was not sufficient reverence and awe toward God as Jehovah, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Creator of all things. And as such, that reverence and that awe not being there, the recognition that there is no other God before Him, the recognition that indeed the Lord our God is one God, and that the idols that they worshipped were not real, but rather figments of their own imagination. They did not turn to Him and serve Him. And so the proper explanation of verse 34 of the text, to this day, as they continue on, because they persist in these rituals, and they persist in worshiping these idols, today they still do not fear the Lord. And it can be right and properly said because they did not keep the commandments that God had given them to keep. And so it was indeed an imperfect fear. And it is possible for us to likewise have that same imperfect fear. Fear that does not motivate us to serve God in accord with His will and to serve Him alone is an imperfect fear. It is one that is not sufficient. The second thing we'll make note of is the fact that there was form with regard to what they offered to Jehovah God, but it was more form than substance. And this willingness and ability to compartmentalize and to make Jehovah God is just but one of the gods that they gave adoration to is something that is very evident as you look at the text. Now in verses 26 and 27, you'll note that that call was given and answered by the king of Assyria to bring a priest in to teach them. Send one of the priests, verse 27, whom you brought from there, let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. The rituals of the God of the land. I have read on a number of occasions recently apologies for the benefits of religion in our culture. Now, you and I understand and accept that there are benefits to religion. We would not necessarily term it, speak of it in the same way. We would say that there is benefit to faith. Because as we believe in the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, as a result of such faith, we can be reconciled to Him and have the hope of heaven. But that's not what these apologies are. What they are basically saying is that there is good. There is benefit in being religious. That there is comfort to be derived and stability to be derived from the rituals that accompany religious service. That's kind of a backhanded compliment. is what it is. When individuals will say, yes, religion has its purpose, and religion can be construed as being a positive thing in its place, so long as we don't get carried away by these things, there is some stability and there is some comfort to be found in immersing yourselves in the rituals and the traditions of our culture and those who have gone before. And there can be some benefit to those things. And that's exactly what they were looking for. Some benefit, some help. In fact, an amelioration of physical distress in the form of the lions by having certain rituals that they can go through, things that they can do to appease this God of the land. And so as you continue on, going down again to verses 33 and 34 that we read about concerning fear, the same basic statement is found with regard to these rituals. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. So they may have put in certain things, added certain things, and you see the doggerel religion of the Samaritans as indicated in John chapter 4 with regard to the worship that was posited by the Samaritan woman. Should we worship God on this mountain? What God was she referring to? She was referring to Jehovah God. But using the rituals that they were familiar with, the rituals that they had devised. They had form, but there was no real substance to the worship that they offered. Because, as stated in verse 34 of the text, they did not follow the statutes, ordinances, law, and commandment which the Lord had commanded. And there is the key. Mere ritual in itself is not sufficient. Mere ritual in and of itself does not accomplish what is needful. In that context of John chapter 4, you'll remember the answer of our Lord on that occasion. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not mere ritual. It is proper ritual. It is what God has commanded, what God expects of us. It is the instructions, the ordinances, the teachings that He has given. I'll remind you of the text of Matthew chapter 15 concerning the vain worship of some on that occasion. As He called them hypocrites, our Lord said, Isaiah prophesied about you, verse 8, Matthew 15, 8. These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so these man-made rituals that were characteristic of the Samaritans, and again, characteristic to a very great extent of, quote, Christendom, the Protestant denominations, Catholicism certainly, that had their origins not in the teachings of God, but rather that are, they have their wellspring from the thoughts and the opinions and the minds of men, then they serve no useful purpose, and in fact are very much like the religion that was practiced by the Samaritans. Third point and final point in this regard, the concept of compromise. I want you to notice in verse 41 that statement. It's stated several times in the passage, but it's one that to our minds, because we live in a society to where the concept of one true God is prevalent, it seems so peculiar. In verse 41, these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. They feared the Lord, and yet they served their carved images. You'll remember in Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill talked about how that the Athenians were very religious. Because as he walked through the Areopagus, there were niches in the walls, and everywhere there were altars and such, and there were these idols that these Athenians, they worshipped and they served. And that's why he said, I'm going to declare to you the unknown God, the one that you are not familiar with, the one that you do not know anything about, and extolled his virtues as indeed the one true God, in contrast to those pagan idols, those images that they were worshiping. But it's something that's uncommon and peculiar to us, but it was something that was characteristic of other cultures and other nations. In fact, you can go over to India. I had opportunity to take that one journey over to India and to preach the gospel over there, and it was amazing to see the evidences and the trappings of the Hindu religion. Now, there is There are Muslims in the northern part of India. We were in the southern part that was dominated by the Hindus. And the Hindus have literally hundreds upon hundreds of gods that they worship and give adoration to. In the midst of my travels, I came across a young man who was dressed in a fancy dress, and he had I believe it was a flute or some kind of a musical instrument that he had, and he was leading along a calf on a rope. And the Hindus actually worship animals as a part of their worship in their religion. And so we look at that kind of thing, and they're very, very peculiar to us. We can't imagine why individuals would do it. But that is an indication of the strength of culture. And I want you to recognize that while it might be that we would never deign to compromise in the sense the Samaritans did by saying, okay, we're going to add Jehovah God into the number, and we're going to put him alongside our idols, the gods that we worship. And you'll again note the list that was given of those own gods that they worship there in the text of 2 Kings chapter 17. These individuals, verse 30, men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, which was an idol. The men of Cuth made Nergal. Men of Hamath made Ashima. All of these idols that were formed. We may not ever consider doing that, but is it not possible for us to displace God as well? Not to give him the proper primacy that he should enjoy as the Almighty God of heaven and earth, the Creator and the one to whom we owe all things. And certainly that can be so. It was so among the Jews. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 6 that our Lord addressed this problem in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 24 of the text in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, no one can serve two masters. There it is. There's the type of compromise. Where you had the Babylonians, who they were serving Succoth-Benoth and Jehovah. He says you cannot serve two masters. Why? Because you'll hate one, love the other, be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so here there is a reference to material possessions, the pursuit of money, the pursuit of those things that are secular. And our Lord puts that up as a rival to God. And whenever, indeed, we allow anything, whatever it may be, whether it be a graven image, whether it be our reputation, whether it be the concept of education or privilege or money, and we put that as a rival to the Almighty God of heaven, we are guilty of the same kinds of compromises that the Samaritans were guilty of here in this particular text, where they feared God, but they also worshipped these carved images of their devising. I want you to turn finally to James, the fourth chapter, very quickly. The writer James touches upon this as well in verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Whereas talking about the materialistic manner that was present among them, James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. Makes himself an enemy of God. It is unfaithfulness to again, elevate one to rival the Almighty. No matter it be a carved image, an actual idol. Remember the Apostle Paul said, covetousness is idolatry. Anytime anything, no matter who it may be, no matter what it may be, no matter the circumstances, that displace God as the preeminent one, the purpose of our life, the one to whom we give our whole and full allegiance, that compromise can condemn our souls. And that's what the problem was with regard to the worship of the Samaritans. The Samaritans' worship was not as it should be because the fear was imperfect. They did not have a proper fear, awe, reverence for the Almighty God of heaven. If they had it, the worship that they offered would be a worship of substance in accord with his teaching. And not only that, but there would not have been compromise where there would be the elevation of other gods because they would acknowledge that Jehovah God is the one true God. And so as we offer a conclusion to our lesson, we have to note the fact that unless we're careful, And it may not be in the same way. You know, we look at the idolatrous nations and we consider the concept of idolatry, the paganism of the Gentiles, of the Greeks, all of those Roman gods as mere stories and perhaps literature that we study in high school and perhaps even middle school, but not something to take seriously because after all, those gods do not exist and we're a bit too sophisticated to have a god other than Jehovah. But that's not necessarily so. We see often Christians struggling with that same idea where they do not fear God sufficiently, where they compromise their convictions as a result of those things, where their worship to God becomes mere ritual. They may come, they may engage in those kinds of activities, but their heart is elsewhere. Their impetus, their priorities, the importance that they place in their daily lives lies elsewhere. And there is not sufficient trust and faith and allegiance to the Almighty. And I want to leave you with one final passage from 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 18. You'll remember that was another occasion where the people were divided in regard to their loyalties. And as a result, Elijah on top of Mount Carmel offered a challenge to the people. He came to the people and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" Got two gods here, or at least two purported gods. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. That is the challenge. And it's what we need to recognize and we acknowledge that if the Lord is God, we are supposed to follow him. And that's something I think that the world in general just does not acknowledge. If we acknowledge the existence of God, there is a commensurate responsibility that comes with that acknowledgement. If we acknowledge that God exists, that he is the creator of all things, that he is the preeminent one, then we must acknowledge the fact that he is indeed the one in authority and that we owe our allegiance to him. We are the clay. He is the potter. And we do not say to the one who has made us, "Why have you fashioned me in this way?" Instead, we humbly submit ourselves to what he requires. Anything less than that is unacceptable. Ultimately, if we're talking about the insufficiency of the religion of the Samaritans, it was insufficient simply because they had not given God their full allegiance. It was evidenced in the other gods they worshiped. It was also evidenced in the doggerel worship, the hybrid worship, the deluded and perverted worship that they offered up to Jehovah himself. And that was not sufficient, and it certainly did not please him. If indeed our allegiance is not true and complete, we can displease God as well. And so let us be sure that our worship is not the worship of the Samaritans, but as Jesus called in John chapter 4 and verse 24, because God is spirit, that we worship him in spirit and in truth. We offer the invitation to all who are here this evening, not knowing your heart. If you need to respond to the invitation call, we certainly stand ready to assist you. If you're not a child of God, to become one. You can do so by repenting of your sin, confessing Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and because of your faith in that reality, that he is indeed the Son of God. You can be baptized to have your sins washed away and rise to walk in a new life. If we can help you in that, or if there is any other need that you might have that we can assist you with, we offer ourselves to you. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?